continue our studies this morning in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. A quick reminder, a letter written by Paul to the churches he had founded in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And he wrote this letter to correct serious error. He was very concerned because the churches he had founded had become infected with false teaching, heretical teaching. And this was not just a matter of, oh well, they believe one thing and we believe another thing. But it doesn't matter, because as long as we believe, well, just remember what Adolf Hitler did. He believed something. He believed. What did he believe? And he acted out his beliefs. The Judaizers had beliefs. The Judaizers believed that in order to be saved you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's not true. It's a lie. It's error. And it is damnable error, because if people believe that, if they believe that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is insufficient, then they will try their best to keep the law. And Paul makes it clear, law keeping will damn you. And so he speaks against these people in no uncertain terms. And he shows the Galatians that these aren't just people that have just slight minor differences with Paul. But at its very root, we have here a different gospel, a different message, and something that will not bring people to God, it will take them to hell. And so he says, describes it as another gospel. He talks about perverting the gospel. He says that these people are accursed. Twice he says it, to make it clear just how serious this matter is. And he has to go through and knock down all the pillars of the beliefs of the Judaizers to show the people why it is wrong. He shows them that he is not a second-hand apostle. He is not someone who has slightly got it wrong, but the apostles in Jerusalem have got it right, which is who the Judaizers represent. Paul says, no, I got my message direct from Christ. And indeed, he says later on, the message that I preach is exactly the same as the message that the apostles in Jerusalem preach. The Judaizers are the ones who have it wrong. They are the ones who are self-appointed. They are the ones who are seeking their own benefit. They are the ones who are seeking self-aggrandizement. They are the ones who want you to think they are great and wonderful people. And they want you to follow them. They don't want you to follow Christ. They want you to follow them. So Paul has to go through and deal with these personal matters. And I'm sure you'll find the Judaizers were very nice people. It's often the problem with heresy. The people that propagate it are nice, lovely people. Except that they are trying to steal away your souls from God. And when you realize that, then you discover that these people are not so nice, after all. So Paul goes through and he shows what the true position is with regard to the law of Moses. And he asks them this question at the beginning of chapter 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Just think back, when you received the Spirit, were you doing certain things? Were you being circumcised? Was it on a Sabbath day and you were keeping the Sabbath? Was it when you did this or that or the other? Or was it by hearing with faith? And they would have sat down, scratched their heads. It wouldn't have been a large pile of dandruff that appeared. They would have said, well, it's what we believed. Problem solved. It's belief that brings salvation, not works. It's not what you do, it's what you believe. And so those people who say, well, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you've got to do this, that, and the other. Doesn't matter what it is that they add. As soon as they say, and then, having believed in Christ, you've got to do something else. They're Judaizers. They are to some degree heretics. They are in error. Because the only thing we have to do to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing else. So anyone that says, you must believe and then you must come along and be baptized, No. Anyone who says you've got to believe and then you've got to regularly take communion. Anyone who says you've got to believe and keep the law. Anyone who says you've got to believe and then you've got to speak in tongues. Anyone who says you've got to believe and then do anything else, they are in error. It is faith in Christ alone. Now, some people might be thinking, ah, yes, but surely Peter says in Acts 2, repent and be baptized. Baptism is not there given as a condition of salvation. It is given as an evidence of a willingness to submit to the gospel. It's not the same as a condition. So Paul shows them, by looking at their own experience, immediately they can dismiss the Judaizers. And he then goes on to show that this has always been the way. It's faith alone. Abraham, saved by faith alone. The whole function of the law was to bring a curse. It was to increase our condemnation. It was to stir up sin within us in order that we might see sin to be sin. It was never given in order that we might keep it, because we can't keep it. Its purpose is to awaken sin, to reveal sin, to show sin. Paul goes on to show about the difference between the covenants, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant through Moses. He points out that the covenant with Moses cannot override the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is based on promise. The Mosaic covenant is based on law. So the legal covenant that came later cannot override the covenant of promise that came earlier. Abraham was promised blessing. He was promised that things would take place with his seed. The seed was Christ. It wasn't the Jews. The seed was Christ. And the promise was fulfilled. Not because Abraham kept the law, not because his descendants kept the law, but because God promised, and Abraham believed it. And so then Paul comes in chapter 5 to begin to work out some of these things. They say, right, the Judaizers are entirely wrong. Let's do away with all these crazy ideas that they brought to you. Where does the whole idea of saints' days come from? It comes from this whole thing that the Judaizers had in a slightly different form. Some days are more special than others, and we have to keep those days. People talk about having their patron saint, and their saint watches over them and cares for them, and so they have to go and light a candle to their saint and pray to their saint. It's garbage. There's no other word for it. It's complete and utter garbage. It is not what God says. And if it's not what God says, it's taking you away from Christ. It's taking you away from the gospel. What would you think if you had a faithful dog? A dog you had had for many years. A dog who delighted to be with you, and a dog whom you loved. And someone came along and took that dog away. Took it away. And destroyed it. You wouldn't think much of it. What would you think of someone who came and stole away your husband or your wife? Someone whom you loved intensely. This was the love of your life. And they took the love of your life away. What would you think of them? You wouldn't think much. So what are we to think of people who try and take us away from Christ? Who should be the love of our lives? The one who has done everything for us. The one who loved us so much. He left the very courts of heaven. Laid aside everything that was his own. And came down into this wicked world. A world that he had made. And he came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he lived amongst us and was cursed and spat upon. Abused and mistreated. And finally hung upon a cross. And left to die a most cruel death. That's how much he loved us. He gave up everything for us. What love he showed. And what are we to think of those who try and take us away from him? But people do. Because they point us away from Christ. Oh, you should be doing this. Go off and do this. Go and light candles to saints. Go off to Lourdes. Go off to this, that, the other. It's taking you away from Christ. Oh no, let's dismiss all these things. Let's forget them all. We have liberty, Paul says, in the gospel. But because we have liberty, it doesn't mean we have license. You can often tell the difference between a true believer and a true unbeliever when they hear this, that we have liberty, that we have freedom in the gospel, that we are made right with God, that we know that we're going to heaven on the basis of what we believe and not on the basis of what we do. The true unbeliever says, oh, wonderful! So that means I can indulge all my sins. I can enjoy them to the full. And I don't need to worry. That's the response of the true unbeliever. The true believer, when they hear this, the true believer, when they understand that we have freedom in the gospel, they say, wonderful! Now I can be godly. Now I can do the things that I know God wants me to do without being encumbered by sin. It's a totally different response, because the true unbeliever, their hearts are not changed. They have wicked and corrupt hearts that love to sin. The true believer has had his heart changed. A heart that loves God, that loves godliness, that loves righteousness, and loves to do what is right. And so you get these two different responses. But in saying this, we have to point out that some people totally misunderstand what is being said here. I mentioned before, R.T. Kendall has written a book entitled Once Saved, Always Saved. And in that book, he does make this statement that we are made right with God on the basis of what we believe alone and nothing else. But then he adds this. He says, and once you have believed, it doesn't matter how you live. For the rest of your life, if you believed, you will be saved. That is license. And that's what Paul condemns here. When he talks about licentiousness, Paul says, no, no, that is wrong. The true believer does not hold to license. They have freedom in the gospel to do what is right. And so we've seen over the last few weeks, from verse 16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he draws this contrast between being in the Spirit and being in the flesh. And those who are in the Spirit lead godly lives. Those who are in the flesh lead ungodly lives. Those who are in the Spirit produce the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the singular, the fruit. Not the fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. And so you would expect to find within the true believer love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The believer doesn't need law. The believer has the Spirit of God within them. The believer, as Paul says at the end of verse 24, those who are Christ's, those who really are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Same as Paul says back in Romans chapter 6, when he's dealing with this issue about license, what shall we say then? In the light of what I've said in chapter 5, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? That seemed to be what Paul was saying. Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized, or better, as many of you as were united with Christ, were united with his death? Christ died, you've died if you're a true believer. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And so we have, if we are true believers, been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead and gone. We are not that person anymore. We are a new creature in Christ. And we have new desires, new motivations, a new heart that loves God and desires the things of God. We have it also in Romans chapter 12, in the very first verse. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren," on the basis of what I've said in the previous 11 chapters about the way of salvation, "because these things are true, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," you see how merciful God is, "present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable," or your spiritual, "service." In the Old Testament, they would take animals, they would take lambs, goats, they would take bulls, and they would kill them and stick them on an altar where they would burn them. That's what an altar's for. That's not an altar. We don't kill animals and stick them on there and burn them. An altar is for putting things on that you have killed. Paul says that although in the past we took animals and killed them and put them on the altar, we are now to take ourselves, and not kill ourselves, but put ourselves on the altar. We are to live as dead people, dead to sin, dead to the world, but alive to God. We are to remind ourselves, he's using this picture to point out that we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. I am not mine. I am Christ's, for Christ to do with as he chooses. And so that's why, partly why we get these pictures of us being crucified, us being dead, us being sacrifices. We have died to sin, we are alive to God, we belong to him. And because we have been crucified, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, the power of sin is broken. And because the power of sin is broken, we have no more need of the law. The whole purpose of the law was to reveal sin. Having revealed sin, having been saved from sin, it's done its job. We now live to God, we live to righteousness, following the principles of the New Testament. Not the Old Testament principles, we follow the New Testament principles. We walk with Christ. We walk in the Spirit. We're able to put away all godlessness. Doesn't mean we don't stumble. We're able to put away godlessness. It's a natural thing for a true believer to live a godly life. It is one of the aspects of true conversion. Someone who says, "Oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and they live an ungodly life, all they're doing is saying, "I'm a liar." They're saying, "I am not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." A true believer is godly. A true believer walks with Christ. Ungodliness is a sign of a lack of conversion. In Colossians 3, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. This is what you were like before you were converted, but now you're converted, you can do away with these things, put them to death, have nothing to do with them, because that is the natural thing. Submission to Christ brings a change of heart and a desire to please God and do what is right. But it is not to be found in the heart of the one who does not submit to Christ. Over 20 years ago, I was talking with a member of the Liverpool University Christian Union. And this young woman, not my wife, was saying to me that she and the rest of the Christian Union were very distressed about one of their members. And this particular member was ungodly. He was a fornicator. And he said, they would remonstrate with him and say, you shouldn't do this. And his response was, I can't help myself. And I said, well, you have taken into account 1 Corinthians 5, haven't you? No, she said. What does 1 Corinthians 5 say? So he read it. And I said, according to what the scriptures say, what you should do is to put him out of the CU and have nothing to do with him. Oh, that's a bit serious, she said. I said, well, it's what God says. Yes, but we're worried that if we were to do that, he'd completely fall away. I said, so what you're telling me is that you know he's not a Christian, you just won't admit it. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And she knew that is what the teaching of the scripture was. Did they put that into practice? As far as I know, they didn't. And it would not surprise me to hear that now, over 20 years later, this young man is sitting in some church building this morning listening to a sermon. A member of a church, and he's still ungodly. Because no one has yet dared to say to him, look, if you live like this, you are shouting aloud to the world, I'm not a Christian. Doesn't matter how much you say it with your mouth. By your life, by what you're doing and saying, your whole behaviour, you're testifying, I'm not a Christian. Those who are truly converted have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And those who haven't have not been converted. They are unbelievers. But Paul says, concerning believers, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's talking about keeping in step with the Spirit, standing beside the Spirit, being in line with the Spirit, following the dictates of the Spirit, which are to be found in the Scriptures and are to be found in the conscience. We should never go against our consciences. Our consciences might be misinformed, but we are not to go against them, because if we do, that's sin. We might be misinformed, and in fact, the course of action that we feel unable to take because of our consciences might be quite legitimate. And I know a great many people who, if you said to them this afternoon, let's go and buy an ice cream, oh no, couldn't do that, today is the Sabbath, you mustn't do such things on the Sabbath. But today is not the Sabbath. We are freed from all that. Their consciences have been misinformed. And so when we instruct them, they might see that that is the case, that that is right, that Saturday is the Sabbath, that Christians don't keep the Sabbath, we're not under the law. Then they would have the freedom to do it. But the principle is, if your conscience says no, you don't do it. That's the way of safety. Until your conscience is informed otherwise, from the Word of God. Paul's here talking about walking in the Spirit, about our habitual practice He's not talking about some dramatic one-off event. He's not saying, now I want you to walk in the Spirit, and here are five easy steps in which you can do that, and then that will happen, zap! Everyone wants a quick fix. It's not just today, people have wanted quick fixes for decades. They're not prepared to find out what the Word of God says and to do it. They want instant sanctification. This is what John Wesley offered. He talked about entire sanctification, Christian perfection, where by having a second experience, he believed in the first one, but by having a second experience you achieved entire sanctification when you never sinned. Rubbish. It's not to be found in the Word of God. But there are people that have followed Wesley. Wesleyanism is part of the origins of modern Pentecostalism, where you have this quick fix. They misuse the term baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's a second experience, except usually they don't believe in a first one. That's why they need a second one, because people have never had true conversion. And so they say, by having this second experience, you become a super Christian. It's rubbish. Not to be found in the Word of God. You have a first experience, you become a real Christian, then you have the power to live as a Christian and to walk in the Spirit. But it's not exciting in the sense that these people mean. It's not dramatic, but it's godliness. Doing what is right in your thinking. Doing what is right in your speech. Doing what is right in your actions. These can be very dull and mundane. Except, of course, you're doing it with God and with the power of the Spirit, and it is glorious. It just isn't as dramatic as many people would wish. But we are not to dictate to God and say to God, I want a more dramatic life. You're not to dictate to God at all. You are to do what God has said and to obey him, to walk in his ways. Not tell him that you think he's got it wrong. So he's talking here about our habitual practice. The Spirit is the source of our lives, the source of our spiritual life, and the Spirit is the one who should direct its course. And when he says walk in the Spirit, he's not saying we walk around like this, listening to the Spirit's voice. We have to look at the Scriptures and our consciences. We're not expecting God to speak directly to us verbally all the time. Some people give you that impression. No, God speaks to us through his word and through our consciences. And we are to follow those. That means some effort. We have to think about things. We have to read the Scriptures to find out the way in which we should go. We have to examine our consciences. We have to apply the principles of Scripture to different situations in which we find ourselves. That involves work, and too many people, too many professing Christians today, don't want the effort of using their minds. They want the quick fix. Paul is here talking about that which is regular for all believers, not what is spectacular. Let us walk in the Spirit. If we are truly living in the Spirit, let us follow on with the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's always a great danger when you have teachings such as the false teaching about the baptism in the Spirit. People get proud and arrogant. Well, I've had it, and you haven't, therefore I'm superior to you. And I think they can think they're so much better, and sad to say, there are many examples where these people are in fact not even Christians in the first place. But Christians are not to be conceited. They are not to be self-righteous. They are to regard others as better than themselves. They are to look after the concerns of others rather than their own concerns. We're not to make comparisons between ourselves and other believers. We're to make comparisons between ourselves and Christ. You can make a comparison between yourself and someone else, and it's very easy to say, oh, I'm better than they are, and you preen yourself. Say, I'm more godly than they are. I've been a Christian longer than they have. I'm therefore better than they are. God thinks better of me than of them. But then compare yourself to Christ. Ah, well, I'm not that good, am I? I've got a long way to go. I fall a long way short. That's where the comparisons are to be made. And if you do that, then you will have a much more realistic attitude towards yourself and to others. Don't become conceited. Don't provoke one another, except to provoke one another to love and good works. Don't envy one another. Don't think, oh, I wish I had what they got. Rejoice in what they might have, but don't envy them. And let's seek to provoke one another, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up or to provoke love and good works. And how are we in part to do this? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day drawing near. Assembling together to provoke one another to love and good works, exhorting, encouraging one another, speaking to one another about our encouragements and our discouragements. Because as he said earlier, in chapter 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to examine ourselves in the light of passages like Galatians 5 and say to ourselves, how do we match up to Paul's description? Is it our desire to always be godly? Is it our desire to avoid the sins of the flesh? How much do we succeed in walking in the Spirit? I.e., how much do we fall back into sin? How much does it grieve us? Or do we find it impossible to resist sin? Is our view of sin too low? It's possible that we might not be Christians at all if we cannot resist sin. What do we think about other believers? Are we concerned about them and their spiritual well-being? Or are we more concerned about what they think about us? And we put on a show to make them think that we're better than we are. We're not to do that sort of thing. We're to show love and concern for one another. And the only one we're to be concerned about what they think about us is God. What does God think about us? God knows all about us. He knows everything. Are we concerned with what God thinks of us? And concerned that we do what God wants? Are we concerned to do what is right, what is pleasing to God? Are we concerned that we might be like Jesus Christ? Are we concerned that we might walk in his ways? Are we concerned that we might bring glory to his name by the manner of our lives? That we might be freed from sin, freed from the law, free to be godly. I hope and pray that it is these things that are our primary concerns in life.